Today's scripture is taken from Romans chapter 8, verse 9 to 11. You, however, are not in the realm of flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, church. It's so good to see you this morning and to see the sun shining through the Venetian blinds as well. So let us pray and we'll begin the message. Dear Heavenly Father, commit our message to you this morning. I commit myself, your messenger, and I pray that you would speak even through someone such as I, that your word would go forth, and that your will would be done, and that your kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven, even among us and within us. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Well, we're going to be continuing our message series on What's Got Into You, part three, which is the Spirit of God within. We began this series back on January 30th, I think it was about five Sundays ago. Our outline today is about to be shown. We'll be looking at the Spirit, Holy Spirit's dwelling place. And our outline is the first point was that the Holy Spirit lives presently in every believer. And secondly, the Holy Spirit lives purposefully in every believer. And thirdly, the Holy Spirit lives powerfully in every believer. So that's what we'll be looking at today, points 2 and 3. Now, in my last message on January 30th, we considered the distinctive feature of the believer, of a believer in Christ, that the Holy Spirit lives in that person. Now, I'm speaking in the third person, of course, here, but we'll be shifting more to the first person as I go along. Well, this is what the New Testament teaches. It's what the New Testament teaches. John Stott said, this then is what the New Testament teaches. When we put our trust in Jesus and commit ourselves to him, the Holy Spirit enters us. He is sent by God into our hearts. He makes our bodies his dwelling place, his temple. And that's what we looked at five Sundays ago. Sent by God, the Holy Spirit enters us who believe in Jesus, making his home in our hearts and his dwelling place in our bodies. Our Bible passage this morning, taken from Romans 8, confirms that the Spirit of God lives in every believer. Without the Spirit of God living in us, in fact, we have no part in Christ. We simply would not belong to him at all. On the other hand, if the Spirit of Christ has been given to us, to dwell in us, then while our physical bodies continue to be subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives us life because of righteousness, as we've read. Imputed righteousness on the sole basis of faith. And there's nothing we can do or ever could do to earn it or to merit it. Not only does the Holy Spirit impart his presence and eternal life to us, he also implants his dominion within us. We looked at that last time. We saw this from 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God, and you are not your own? You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. Consequently, our bodies have become the inner sanctuary of God's dwelling, inner dwelling place, God the Holy Spirit. We are no longer belong to ourselves, but to God, who has redeemed us by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without defect. And because the Holy Spirit has been given to us, he indwells us not temporarily, but permanently, eternally. And we no longer live in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit. We're in the realm of the Spirit. We're under the dominion and domination in a very positive way of the Holy Spirit. So we have a new allegiance within the divine domain of the Spirit, a new allegiance. So today we're going to be pressing on to consider how the Holy Spirit lives purposefully within us and also powerfully within us. So we'll look first at the Holy Spirit lives purposefully in every believer. Perhaps the most significant aspect of the Holy Spirit's living in every true believer in Jesus is his purposefulness. Equal to the other two members of the divine Trinity, the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit is eternal as they are. He is omnipresent and indwelling each one of us simultaneously. He is omniscient. He searches all things, even the deep, deep things of God. Today we'll be considering five of the purposes or the ministries of the Holy Spirit in believers, in ourselves. First is regeneration. Second, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Third, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Fourth, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And fifth, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't have time to go into great detail, but we will be bringing out of God's word those five purposes and five ministries of the Holy Spirit. Well, the first is regeneration. For God to bring sons and daughters to glory, Hebrews 2, verse 10, he is populating the highest heaven with human beings suited for that high and holy domain, that whole high and holy place, the very home of the triune God. The first vital action to make this possible is for God to make them, to constitute them, and to make us and constitute us as participants in the divine nature. 2 Peter 1, 3 to 4 says that his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us very great and precious promises so that through them we may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. To this end, God creates legitimate sons and legitimate daughters through the divine life-imparting work of regeneration. It's accomplished by the Holy Spirit. God's sublime purpose in doing so is to satisfy his infinite love for those he saves. John 3:16, we should know very well. God loved the world in this way that he gave his one and only Son, his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That is God's desire. Also called being born again or from above. Regeneration is the birth from above, the birth from through the Holy Spirit within. It is absolutely necessary. And we learned last time in John 3, verse 3, that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born again. And no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Now, as we considered also, it constitutes a gift. It's a gift of the divine nature that we're given, which is eternal to anyone who believes savingly in Jesus Christ. For the believer, you and me, who have believed in Jesus, it means a new nature, the divine nature, something only God could affect and could impart to us. But if we're brought into the family and household of God, resulting in a new kinship among humans that transcends all earthly ones, it's not based on racial, national, tribal, linguistic, cultural, or clannish distinctions or differences among us. It qualifies all genuine Christ believers to share in the inheritance of God's holy people in the kingdom of light. Colossians 1, verse 12. It confers the inheritance rights of sonship to each Christian. Romans 8, 16 and 17 says, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ." It is received on the basis of faith alone and involves the infinite purpose of God for every believer. We see that also in Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith." This is regeneration. "And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork." We're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The full extent of our regeneration by the Holy Spirit cannot be seen or comprehended on earth and in time where we are now. Only in heaven and for all eternity will we understand the immensity of it. Secondly, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the second purpose or ministry of the Holy Spirit. Once regenerated by the Holy Spirit, every believer is also inhabited by the Holy Spirit. Our text taken from Romans 8, verses 9 and 10, shows us how our being indwelt by the Holy Spirit characterizes best and constitutes a Christian. We must have the Spirit of God living within us, as if we were to live in the realm of the Spirit, belong to Christ and receive the divine nature, the life of God. All other ministries of the Holy Spirit in our lives involve and depend on the Spirit's presence within us. His presence is not fabricated or imagined in any way. It is revealed in a multiplicity of passages in the Bible. One such passage is taken from 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. And it says this, "What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given to us." Third is the purpose and the ministry of baptism with the Holy Spirit. There's so much confusion with respect to baptism, I think, through church history and even up to the present time. There are various teachings about baptism and what constitutes baptism. Much confusion. But if we look at God's word, the confusion can disappear. So another purposeful ministry of the Spirit to every believer is that of baptism. In the Bible, baptism is either real or it's ritual. It's either real or ritual. That is, it actually happens in real time through the Holy Spirit, or it is demonstrated ritually through water baptism of various kinds. It's best for us to consider every reference to baptism as real, happening in real time with the Holy Spirit, taking place at the moment someone believes in and receives Christ as Lord and Savior, unless the ritualistic practice is clearly in view. So first go to the real, and if that doesn't make sense, then there will be a ritual. It may well be speaking of the physical, observable baptism. So, occurring, it occurs instantaneously upon belief in Jesus Christ, along with the Spirit's indwelling and the impartation of the life of God through regeneration. All of these occur simultaneously. The baptism of the Holy Spirit results in every believer's organic union with Christ. That's essentially what it is. We're brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ through baptism. Coupled with the reality of regeneration, the effect of the Spirit's baptism on the believer can be seen in Jesus' own words. And they're very simple words. "You are in me, and I am in you," from John chapter 14, verse 20. "You are in me, and I am in you." It refers, first of all, that you are in me, It actually refers to the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. We are baptized into him, into Christ. You are in me. That is what actually happens the moment we are baptized by the Holy Spirit upon conversion and belief in Jesus. We are placed into Christ. Well, the I am in you, it represents the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit, forming the divine nature in ourselves. I am in you. And once that takes place, once the Holy Spirit comes to live within us, the divine nature becomes, we inherit the divine nature. Now, we still have the human nature. We still have our earthly sinful nature to deal with as well. And hence, we have a great struggle and challenges in life. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is also the only ground for imputed righteousness. It's the only way that we receive God's righteousness, which is a gift from God, and is not acquired by human effort in any way. How much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ, we're told in Romans chapter 8, verse 17. This is the only righteousness acceptable in the present and for all eternity to come, the righteousness of Christ alone. And so we have this promise from, or this statement from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. God made him who knew no sin, who had no sin, to be sin for us, to be a sin offering for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that happens with baptism. The fourth purpose and the ministry of the Holy Spirit is the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. A distinct purpose of the Holy Spirit is in entering and abiding in the believer, in us, is to effect a sealing by his very presence alone. By his very presence alone, it constitutes a sealing. These three New Testament passages reveal this for us. 2 Corinthians 1:22, Ephesians 1:13, and Ephesians 4:30. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, and he set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. It's a seal of ownership by the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. It identifies us as belonging to Christ for heavenly purposes, undisclosed at the present time. The Holy Spirit himself is the seal. It says, and you were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth. The gospel of your salvation, Paul said, writing to the church at Ephesus. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Now, the next one, the next ministry, and the next purpose is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And I want to spend a little more time on the filling of the Holy Spirit because it differs from the first five in one important regard. The first four are positional. This one is practical, very, very practical. So until now, the Spirit's purposes have related to our positions and our possessions as established by God whenever a person believes in Jesus. The only prerequisite has been to believe, and it really is. And this has also caused tremendous confusion and misunderstanding throughout the church, at least in recent years. It's only through belief in Jesus. The only prerequisite has been to believe. Anything more than belief alone deviates from the clear teaching of the Bible, and it replaces truth with error. The last purpose, the last ministry of the Holy Spirit, is the life of the believers that is in Jesus is neither instantaneous nor is it positional, as I mentioned. It is conditional and very practical. Before anyone can be filled with the Spirit, Certain conditions must be met. Being filled with the Spirit is not the same as receiving the Spirit. We receive the Spirit once, but the filling of the Spirit is different. The Spirit of God enters us the moment we believe, when we trust in Him as our sin bearer and as our Lord. Neither is being filled with the Spirit an answer to prayer. It's not something we ask for in prayer, because the Holy Spirit wants nothing more than for us to be filled. He doesn't need to be asked. We need to be yielded. The conditions are not onerous, and they're not only for elite believers alone. They are for every Christian, and there are only three that we'll look at today anyway. Two of these conditions are negative, and the last one, the third one, is positive. So we'll look at the very first one now. The first condition is, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, from Ephesians 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You see the interconnectivity between the purposes and the ministries of the Holy Spirit. The sealing is related as well to this. So the enoikeo, remember, enoikeo is the living in you reality of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is present within us with the purpose that the divine life and nature He has produced within us would dominate, would take control of our thoughts, our actions, and our feelings, rather than our sin nature. He, the indwelling one, is characterized by absolute purity and sanctity. Hence, the presence of sin in our lives causes Him grief, sorrow, deep distress, until it is confessed. Until it is confessed. 1 John 1, verse 9. Now, 1 John 1, verse 9, we should be familiar with that. It says that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. So the remedy is clear. It's not difficult. Once we're aware of sin in our hearts, in our actions, in our thoughts, we confess that. Homologeo means we say the same thing about it that God says in the scriptures. And He forgives us. He's faithful and He's just to do that for us. But the command in Ephesians 4:30 is clear. Do not grieve the Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This means unbroken fellowship, unbroken communion with the Holy Spirit living within. That's what's possible. And that's what's normative for the Christian life as well. To achieve the success in fulfilling this command, we have three resources at our disposal. Firstly, we have the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 11 says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Christian, take very seriously God's word. Place it in your heart. Work at memorizing and meditating on God's word and feed on God's word. The prophet Jeremiah says, when your words came to me, I ate them, and they were the joy and delight of my heart. We must do the same. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. The Word of God is able to preserve us from sin. It is also able to detect sin in our hearts and help us. Search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me, any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Second, the indwelling Spirit, which we looked at 5 weeks ago and which we've touched on this morning. The presence and power of the Holy Spirit energizes us. He energizes us to will and do all that is pleasing to God. It becomes a desire of our hearts. The psalmist in Psalm 103 says this. He says that God has satisfies our desires with good things, so that our youth is renewed like the eagles. Psalm 103, verse 5. Our desires change, and they are satisfied by the Holy Spirit. And third, the intercession of Christ, the intercession of the Lord Christ Himself. He sustains his own who are in his word. Hebrews 7:25 says that Christ lives, ever lives for us, and he intercedes for us. He is constantly interceding for us. So we're not left high and dry. We're not left on our own. The Lord Jesus is praying for us, interceding for us. Well, the second negative response to the filling of the condition of the Holy Spirit is do not quench the Spirit, taken from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19. Very, very short command here. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. To quench the Holy Spirit means literally to put out a fire. That's what it's meant literally, to put out a fire. So if the Holy Spirit is alive and he's energizing us, it's like our hearts are burning. Remember the two that walked with Jesus on the road to Emmaus, they said afterwards, weren't our hearts burning within us? I think the Holy Spirit was filling them and working in them at that time. So the Spirit is quenched when the believer, when you and I resist or reject the will of God for ourselves. It's as if we say no to the Holy Spirit. If we say no, that is a way to quench the Spirit. So, do not suppress the Spirit's manifestations or leading. Put positively, do not quench the Holy Spirit, is to yield to the Holy Spirit in a positive respect. We yield by the way. A good text to follow is Romans 12, 1 and 2, that says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's yielding. Holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper act of worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. And a better translation might be transfigured by the renewing of your mind. Transformation is light shining from without upon us when we reflect light. But when we're transformed in this respect, we're actually transfigured. The light comes from within and shines out because the Holy Spirit is within us. When his light and his life is allowed to shine, it comes from within out. It's transfiguring. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So we're not resisting God's will. We're yielded to it, and we embrace it. So next is to walk in the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. The Spirit is to walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16 is a command for us as well. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not satisfy or gratify the desires of the flesh. It is to walk about or conduct our lives in the Spirit. And this promise is for you and me that we will not fulfill the lusts and desires of the flesh. It is to maintain an attitude of confidence and expectation toward the Holy Spirit as we go about our daily lives. The walk by means of the Spirit is an achievement which calls for unceasing attention and patient attention, patient advancement. Looking to the execution, it is to be expected that a child will creep before it walks and that it will experience many failures and falls before being able to walk freely. We see this in infants and toddlers. It's very natural to find it difficult to walk. We've all experienced that. Similarly, when we walk in the Spirit, there'll be times when we'll stumble and fall. We get up again and continue on. That's taken from Lewis Berry Schaefer. And he writes in an archaic way that's not easy for us to read today, but nonetheless, it's very, very helpful. Now, what we have to deal with is, in the filling of the Holy Spirit, is that we have to deal with three opponents, the world, the flesh, and the devil. So first of all, I'll look at briefly the word, the world. It's the cosmic satanic system in which we live. It's termed the world, the cosmos. It's where we must live and remain unspotted. James 1:27 says, remain unspotted from the world. When I see what's going on in Ukraine now, these past few days, I see that's the outworking of the satanic nature and system of this world. It's very, very difficult, hard to watch, to see it unfold. But also within the believer is we have the flesh, we have our human nature, and which lusts against the spirit, creating problems for us. So to help, the scriptures are needed. We need the scriptures. 2 Timothy 2:15 says that we should study to present ourselves approved to God as a worker who does not need to be ashamed. We study God's word. We take it in and we live it out. And of course, also 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable or helpful for us for teaching, for reproving, for correcting, and for instructing in righteousness, training in righteousness, that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work that God has for us to do. Third is the devil. He's the enemy of the saints in the present age. Now, while he is the energizing power in the unsaved, he is the energizing power to those who, he is not the energizing power for us. God is our energizing power. However, once we have submitted ourselves to God, we must then test the devil. We must resist the devil, while standing firm in the faith. James 4, verse 7, and 1 Peter 5, verse 9. We must resist, standing firm in the faith. Well, lastly, we're going to move on to the Holy Spirit lives powerfully in every believer. Our text from Romans chapter 8 also states that if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you. The very presence of the Holy Spirit living in us who believe guarantees that our physical nature will be raised in power at the resurrection. And in another place, the apostle clearly says this, 1 Corinthians 1, 6:14, by his power, God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, and he will raise us also. So we're assured of that in our future. In another place, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know, his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all authority, power, and dominion, and every name that is invoked. That's the sort of power we have access to. Two words are used in this passage for power. God exerted and will exert. The first one is kratos, which we have from the beginning of verse 19, which refers to God's abundantly effective strength in relation to an end that is gained or a dominion that is exercised. And second is iskos. It refers to the strength of someone that someone has in possession and the ability to do things and having the capacity to carry things out. We have that. Now, a young missionary named Herbert Jackson, which is the next slide, was given a car to help him in his work. A very kind thing for somebody to do, give him a car to help. The car was a major asset, but it had one difficulty. It could not start without a push or a jump start. Jackson devised a system to cope with the car's inability to start. When he was ready to leave his home, he went to a nearby school, and he asked permission to bring some of the children out of the class to help with him to push this car. Well, this worked for a time. Throughout the day, though, he was careful to always park on a hill and to leave his engine running when he stopped for short visits. For 2 years, the young missionary used what he believed was an ingenious method to enable him to use his car. When poor health forced the Jackson family to leave the field, a new missionary arrived to lead the mission. When Jackson explained to the new missionary his methods for starting his car, the young man opened the hood and began inspecting. "Why, Dr. Jackson," he interrupted, "I believe the only trouble is a loose cable." He gave his cable a twist, pushed the switch, and the engine roared to life. For 2 years, Dr. Jackson had used his own devices and endured needless trouble. The power to start the car was there all the time. It only needed to be connected to power. So we're going to look briefly at the power to overcome evil and the power to do what is good. A person is a Christian when rightly related to Christ, and a Christian is spiritual when rightly related to the Spirit. Two achievements of spirituality are overcoming evil and promoting all that is good in our lives and experience. The one is negative and the other is positive. To access the Spirit's power for good would not be possible if evil were not overcome at the same time. Romans 12:21 makes it very clear, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So we have to overcome evil in order to do what is good. So our spirituality involves both the suppression of evil and the expression of all that is good. It's achieved by dependence on the Spirit and trust in all that he has accomplished and will accomplish. But our conflict is threefold. Again, the world, the flesh, and the devil that we have to deal with. As a result, it's very much like a race. A race, a walk, and a warfare that we're faced with. So first of all, the race. In the race, the weights which the world imposes on us must be laid aside. Hebrews 12:1-2 states that for us. Secondly, in the walk, the power of the flesh must be overcome. And thirdly, in the warfare, our satanic enemy must be vanquished. It's probably very similar to what we're looking at unfolding in Eastern Europe today with Ukraine and the Russian invasion. Now, all three forces outmatch our human ability to withstand them. They do. Victory over them is only possible by the supreme power of the Holy Spirit within us. Still, the negative side of living in his presence, purpose and power of the Spirit, is secondary only to the positive side. So briefly, we'll look at the power to do what is good. The command to be filled with the Spirit is addressed to every one of us, always. Do not get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And notice how it continues on by saying, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns and songs from the Spirit, sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the positive expression of the Spirit's power, in addition to his mighty work of overcoming evil, is found in seven different ways. It's found in the fruit of the Spirit, the gifts imparted by the Spirit, the praise and thanksgiving which are inspired by the Spirit, fourth, the teaching of the Spirit, fifth, the leading of the Spirit, fifth, the life of faith which is enabled by the Spirit, and lastly, the intercession of the Spirit. So the fruit of the Spirit is, of course, found in Galatians 5:22-23. The ninefold fruit of the Spirit is produced in us as we are filled with and as we walk in the Spirit. Second, the gifts of the Spirit. In the early church, people released for service were known to be Spirit-filled people, and they were known to be in possession of identifiable spiritual gifts. Third, the praise and thanksgiving inspired by the Spirit, Ephesians 5:15. A Spirit-filled life will radiate with praise and thanksgiving. Fourth, the teaching of the Spirit, John 16:12-15. Spirit-filled Christians may be directed and inwardly taught by the master teacher of all teachers, the Holy Spirit of God. He's our teacher. Next, the leading of the Spirit. We find this in Psalm 25, Matthew 4, and Luke 4. Spiritual vitality is to be filled with and led by the Holy Spirit. In Psalm 25, the psalmist says, guide me in your truth and teach me. In Luke 4, verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, he left the Jordan and he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. First he was filled and then he was led into the wilderness. Next, the life of the faith, life of faith from Romans 8. In the Holy Spirit, it is the Holy Spirit who makes spiritual things real to us because he lives within us. And lastly, the intercession of the Spirit. While Jesus authorized that prayer be offered to the Father in the name of the Son, John 16, the Apostle Paul added that prayer is offered in the enablement, the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, Romans 8, 26 and 27. Now, William Temple used to illustrate this point. It's no good. It is no good giving me a play. It is no good to giving me a play like Hamlet or King Lear and telling me to write a new play just like it. Shakespeare could do it, but I can't. It's no good showing me a life like Jesus and telling me to live a life just like it. Jesus could do it, but I can't. But the genius of Shakespeare could come and live inside me. If it could come inside me, I would then be able to write plays as Shakespeare did. And if the Spirit of Jesus could come and live inside me, I would then be able to live a life like he did. This is the open secret how to live as a Christian. So to finish, just something to leave with us from as an application. The Holy Spirit's power is available to every one of us to overcome evil and to do what is good. We're told in Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Well, how do we do that? First of all, we must not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Ephesians 4:30. We must not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We must be, and if we detect sin in our hearts, if we need to confess it, and we'll be forgiven and cleansed and purified. Second, we must not quench the Holy Spirit. Must not quench. We must be yielded to him, to his will and his ways, God's will. And thirdly, we must walk in the Spirit. And when we do, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Thank you.